right. This morning we're continuing our series on healthy doctrine. And we're looking at the doctrine of the providence of God. The doctrine of the providence of God, the Bible has a lot to say about this morning. And so I deleted a few introductions I had written so that we could just get right into the word, right into what the scripture says, because I think we'll need all of our time. So this one's going to take an engaged mind and an engaged heart. So, you know, roll up the sleeves of your mind, get ready, engage yourself, and it should be a glorious experience. The providence of God. The providence of God extends, excuse me, the providence of God extends to all things. The providence of God extends to all things. That's the first point I want us to see about it. So what is the providence of God? That's what we want to start out with. What are we talking about? This isn't a word that we find in the Bible. This is a word that we use to describe what the Bible teaches. So what is providence? Let me give you a few definitions. Coincidentally or something, by God's providence, our three definitions come from a guy's named John. This is a good day to be named John. John Piper says that the providence of God is God's wise and good sovereignty. It's God's acting out his sovereignty, his rule, but it's more than just his rule, his sovereignty over all things. It's his rule being carried out in wise ways and in goodness. So providence is God's wise and good sovereignty. John Frame says it this way, picking up on the Westminster Confession of Faith, using some of the language from that. John Frame says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. So you see the overlap there. It's the God's works of providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. So you see God's sovereignty there and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. And then you see the goodness of that and that he's doing it with most holy, wise, and powerful acts. And then we'll get a definition from John Calvin, who says that God sustains, nourishes, and cares for everything he has made, even to the least sparrow. God sustains, nourishes, and cares for everything that he's made, even to the least sparrow. So this is what we're talking about when we're talking about providence. We're talking about God exerting his rule over all things, down to the very least of his creation, in every aspect of his creation. He is governing over it, and he's doing so in a way that cares for his creation and that carries out his goodness in the world. So that's kind of what we're talking about with regard to providence. And so my first point is that God's providence extends to all things. It extends to all things. That's kind of contained in some of those definitions. So what we really need to know is, what does the Bible say about providence? What does the Bible say? It's helpful to get some men's definitions, which they've gotten out of the scripture. But what we're really after is, what does the Bible say about this? So what does it say? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Psalm 104 alone is sufficient to establish the doctrine of God's providence, Psalm 104. So that'll be a good place for us to start. Look with me at Psalm 104, and we'll start in verse 5, and we'll kind of work our way through. So notice here, God's governing over all of his creation. Notice his sovereignty, his rule over everything, and that he's doing it with goodness and with wisdom. Psalm 104, 5. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Here we see God ruling over his creation in creating everything, and then also in the flood, like where Scott read to us this morning in the psalm. It says the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The flood was not a mistake. The Lord was on his throne ruling sovereignly over all things. And picking back up in verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock. Take in what that means, the psalmist is saying. It's God who causes the grass to grow. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Do you see how actively God's watering the earth? How actively he's causing the grass and the plants to grow? How actively he's causing night and day? How actively he's feeding the animals? He is involved in every piece of his creation. As Calvin said, even down to the sparrow. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You see how God is actively giving food to the animals, how he's opening his hand and they're filled with good things, how when he hides his face, they're dismayed, and how when he takes away their breath, they die. That means God is actively giving all living things each breath, and as soon as he takes it away, their life stops. Just what a pile of glorious things that God's doing actively in his creation as he rules over it in his providence. And how can we not respond in the culmination of all these things? How the psalmist responds in 31 to 35 with praise. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So we start to see this picture of God's providence unfolding in the scripture, that he is carefully ruling over all of his creation, over every aspect of it, actively. Look at Daniel, or you can listen, Daniel 4, 34 to 35. We have this passage about the glorious totality of God's rule and God's authority in the earth. Daniel 4:34, you have Nebuchadnezzar speaking the praise of God. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So notice Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king who understood rule and authority, had come to see himself as exalted and come to see himself as ruling and doing all these things. Is this not the great Babylon which I have built? And so the Lord humbled him. And what he learned from that was it's truly God who does everything. All rule, all authority actually belongs to God and comes from him. And he notes that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. What does God consult when he wants to act? He consults his own will, and he carries out everything that happens on the earth according to his own will. And nobody can stop him. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He's not even able to be questioned by his creatures. Or listen to Acts 17:28. In Acts 17:28, we read that in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. So see how actively God upholds you. Your life is actually in God. It's being held by him. When you move, when you go from one place to another, you're moving in him. When you have your being, when you have existence, you have that in God because he is sovereign and carrying out his purposes. And listen to Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Everything is from God. Everything is through God. Everything is to God. He's both the source of everything, and he's the aim, the end of everything. Everything is about God, and indeed everything is through him. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens, all things are carried out according to the counsel of God's will. When he takes counsel to decide what to do in all the earth, he consults his own will. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And literally the word for uphold here is the Greek word phero. It means to carry along. God carries along the universe by the word of his power as it moves from one act to the next, from one day to the next, from one moment to the next. It's being carried along by the word of God, being upheld by him. So what I'm trying to do is just paint this broad picture here of how God sustains, nourishes, and cares for everything that he has made. That he's ruling over it all. It's all happening according to his will. Everything looks to him for food, for breath, for life, for everything. And God is exerting his providential care over all of his creation. This means that God's doing everything that's being done. That he's actively engaged in each step and each thing that's happening. God himself is actively engaged, like a master artist carefully crafting each line of his drawing just the way he wants it. Each brushstroke on the Sistine Chapel is exactly the way that the artist has planned it in his will and is acting and carrying out human history and all the affairs of the earth. Every square inch of the statue of David is being carved exactly the way that the master artist has decided. I don't know that we often think of God this way. I think maybe many of us would confess this as true doctrine, but do we really think of all the events of the world, of every event of human history, of all the happenings of nature, every daffodil that springs up from the ground, every creek that flows out of the mountain? Do we really see all of this as not just happening on its own, but as the active work of God himself, of the master artist bringing all of this about? What the doctrine of the providence means is that nothing is happening by random chance. Many people in the world operate according to a worldview known as naturalism, and that is that everything that happens can be explained by natural causes and natural phenomena, natural laws, but that all we have is this kind of closed natural system that's just operating by certain built-in principles. But this is not the teaching of the Bible. This is not what the Bible presents to us, but rather we have a God who's actively causing everything that happens. Nor is everything like a computer, which God kind of set up and programmed to function in a certain way, turned on, booted up and then steps back and just lets it carry out its operations. This is a worldview known as deism, where we have this idea of kind of the God who kind of got everything going and got the planet spinning and then just turned them loose and maybe checks in from time to time to make sure everything's going according to his plan. But again, this is not what the scripture presents God as doing, but he is rather actively involved in every small detail of life. Thomas Watson says it like this in his Body of Divinity: God's not like an artificer or a builder that builds a house and then leaves it, but like a pilot, he steers the ship of the whole creation. It is his active work. God is doing everything. Sometimes we think of God as only active in this way in miracles. So this is often how we think about miracles. We kind of, I think, tend to default operate that the world is just going along by certain natural laws that God set in place. And then every once in a while, when he does check in, he does so with a miracle. And then we think, whoa, God stepped in and acted and did something. But I don't think that's how the Bible speaks of miracles. Miracles are merely God acting in a different way than he's usually acting. But I don't think the Bible presents miracles as God breaking in and suddenly acting where he hadn't been acting before. So you can think of a miracle as like a guy who's driving a car down the road actively. And the guy usually, by his own will and by his own desires, likes to drive between the yellow line and the white line. And so he's actively driving the car on this path. But every once in a while, in order to make sure the people in the car remember who's driving, he'll swerve off over onto the shoulder, kick up a big cloud of dust, and then swerve back onto the road and then keep going. And I think that's the picture we should have of a miracle, where we see it and we all wake up and think, whoa, what's going on? And we're reminded that God is actually actively doing all things that are happening. He is driving the car. He didn't just kind of start driving when we saw the miraculous event. Chesterton says it this way, with typical British understatement. He says it's possible, and I'd say not just possible, but certain. He says it's possible that God says every morning, do it again, to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The Bible gives us this picture of the God of providence, the God who's actively involved in every aspect of your life, of human history, and of the world. This is glorious. It's beautiful, and it's reassuring, and it's encouraging. For some people, it might raise questions about the implications of what the Bible says on this subject. This is where systematic theology is helpful. We might wonder if that's great that God's actively involved in everything, but if so, what do we make of evil? If so, what do we make of human will, of human agency, of apparent causes that we do see, of natural laws that we have observed? If you're saying God's actively involved in everything, what about gravity? What about water and photosynthesis causing plants to grow? How can we say that God is the one doing this? And here, the Westminster Confession of Faith will be really helpful to gather together a lot of what the scripture teaches about this. So let me read to you a few sections from this glorious book of doctrine. And this is not inspired by God, like the scripture is, but it's the work of godly men pulling together all the threads of what scripture says in some of the most profound ways that I've ever found in any book. So this is going to help us here. Listen to chapter 5 from the Westminster Confession of Faith and section 1. This is the section on providence. This says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So this just kind of outlines what we've been saying so far. God does everything according to his will and for his glory. But does this imply that human action is insignificant? Does this, if God's doing everything, then what role do you play? What does it matter what you do? Does this imply that the study of natural causes of things is meaningless? Listen to sections 2 and 3. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, that's unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. This is really helpful for us to see that God's providence over all things doesn't mean that there's no secondary means being used, but rather the doctrine of God's providence works in conjunction with secondary means, though he's not bound to use them. It's like the analogy we used several sermons back when we asked, what makes a car go? Is it the intention of the driver? Is it the action of pushing the foot on the gas pedal? Is it the gas going through the lines? Is it the pistons firing? Is it the wheels turning? You see a whole layer of different causes functioning and working together in this. And in all of this, God is the fundamental cause of everything, and yet he delights to use secondary causes to carry out his purposes. So the Bible tells us that when God parted the Red Sea, he caused a strong wind to blow, and that wind came and caused the waters to stand up in a heap. He used a wind. He didn't have to do that. He could have just spoken those waters. He was speaking those waters to be what they were, and he could have just spoken them differently up into a heap. But he delights to use instrumentality and means as he's carrying out his will to carry out his purposes. So what does all this imply about evil? Does this mean that God is ultimately behind evil? Does God do evil things? Listen to section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Don't let the oldness of the language there let you miss the point. They're saying, maybe we should say that God's providence doesn't extend to the original fall, or to the sins of angels, or to the sins of men, but it says that it does. It extends itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men. And not just by a bare permission. He's not just merely allowing evil in his world. He's not merely just permitting it. But such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So we can summarize what they're saying there, in that God's sovereignty extends over sin, yet in such a way that God himself is not guilty of sin. His providence extends fully over every sinful act, yet in such a way that he is not himself guilty for sin. You don't have to understand exactly how that works in order to confess it, in order to believe it. This is what the scripture teaches, and I'll demonstrate this more thoroughly from the scripture in a few minutes, but this is what we confess. This is what we believe God reveals himself to say. But to help you get your head around it a little bit, think of the giant despair in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is this kind of allegorical story of a man named Christian on a journey to the celestial city. But on the way, Christian and his friend Hopeful run into Giant Despair, this huge giant named Giant Despair. And Giant Despair takes Christian and Hopeful, and he locks them up into the dungeon of his castle, and he's mistreating them. He's essentially torturing them in his castle. So the question is, was Giant Despair doing something evil? Was it evil of Giant Despair to take Christian and Hopeful, these guys trying to head on their path, and to lock them up in his dungeon and to torture them? Yes, it was evil. He shouldn't have been doing that, right? That's bad. The Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, The question is, was John Bunyan the author of that evil? In some sense, yeah, he wrote it. He intended it. It came from his imagination. He wrote out the words. He created the characters. They're all being carried along by his will. In some sense, Bunyan was the author of that evil. We ask ourselves, was John Bunyan himself guilty of doing that evil? Was John Bunyan guilty of a sin in writing the character Giant Despair and having him treat Christian and Hopeful in this certain way? We'd say, certainly not. He had purposes he was carrying out. It was all going on under his providence, you could say. And yet not in such a way that John Bunyan himself was guilty of the sin. Now, that's an analogy. It breaks down at certain points, but it helps us to start to get our minds around. We can see analogies of where an author can write out a character and have that character sin and yet in some way not be guilty of the sin himself. We'll move on to one more section in the confession, and then we're going to dig into to see, are we sure that the scripture really says that God's sovereign over all these things, all the way down to the very bottom? We will finish with section 7. And it just says this: as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. God's providence takes special care to his church. As God's watching over and governing all things, he has a special eye to you and to care for you, Christians. As Christians, you are so safe in God's hands. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Child of God, you are so well cared for by the providence of God. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Saints, you have so much peace in knowing that all the paths of providence will lead together into a place of your good and God's being glorified in you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God has begun a work of salvation in you from before the foundations of the earth, and he will see it through to the completion in glory. You are absolutely safe in your Father's hands. All right, so we've laid out the doctrine, broadly speaking, and we've made some pretty bold claims about this, some of them coming from statements of men. So are we sure that God's providence extends down into all these kind of details, right? We've seen the doctrine stated generally from Scripture, but are we sure that it really gets into all the corners? Are we sure that there's not kind of some causes and some things that are outside of the providence of God? Lots of people teach that way, don't they? That God's sovereignty has significant limits, that human freedom trumps God's freedom or God's sovereignty, that God's freedom doesn't limit ours, but our freedom limits his. Couldn't it be that maybe God's sovereignty is just general, but doesn't extend into all the details? Well, let's look together at what the scripture says at several subjects on which God is sovereign. First, we'll see that God is sovereign over natural events. He's sovereign over natural events. Look with me at Psalm 65, 9 through 11. Psalm 65, 9 to 11, we'll see God's sovereignty over natural events. We've already seen this in some of the Psalms we've read in Psalm 104, but look again at Psalm 65, 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. God visits the earth. God waters the earth. God enriches the earth. God provides grain, for so he has prepared it. God prepares grain. He provides grain. God waters the earth. He softens it with showers. He blesses its growth. We understand the processes by which things grow, but those don't happen automatically. We can't take them for granted as though without the active work of God, things will grow and produce fruit. Now listen to Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God's doing whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. You see, it's trying to show you that the whole of creation, from the heavens down to the bottom of the sea, God's doing everything he wants to do in all of those places. He makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He causes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God is actively doing all these things. Listen to Jeremiah 10:13. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. You see, similar from the psalm. You see, actively God's doing these things. The Bible's full of verses like this. Okay, we just grabbed a small handful of them. And it's not just the pleasant natural things he does, right? He causes his sun and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But it's not just the pleasant natural things he does, but he sends sometimes rain on one city and withholds it from another. Listen to Amos 4, 7 to 9. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So God will send rain on one city and not on another. God will send rain on one field and not on another field. This is all under his active sovereign care, under his providence. And he's even sovereign over seemingly insignificant things. You probably remember Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we think, well, maybe, okay, he's in charge of the rain. Maybe he's in charge of some of the big things and different cities. But is he really in charge of random things? Like say, I'm going to roll a dice, and which number is going to come up? Surely God's not concerned about that level of detail. Surely those things he just leaves up to randomness. But that's not what the scripture says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's not even just sometimes that he wants to intervene and is able to make the dice roll the way that he wants. But every decision of the lot is from the Lord. Here's how John Frame summarizes it. So the biblical view of the natural world is intensely personalistic. Natural events come from God, the personal Lord. The idea that there is some impersonal mechanism called nature or natural law that governs the universe is absent from the Bible. So is the notion of an ultimate randomness postulated by some exponents of quantum mechanics. Now, obviously, there are such things as natural forces, gravity and electricity, for example, but it is plain that in the view of the biblical writers, any impersonal objects or forces are only secondary causes of the course of nature. Behind them, as behind the rain and hail, behind even the apparent randomness of events, stands the personal God who controls all things by his powerful word. Let the reality of this truth settle in to the way that you view your life, to the way that you view your day, to the way that you view small, seemingly insignificant things in your life and movements of world history. This is the lens by which God calls us to view the world and to view himself. And there are incredible benefits here. So God's sovereign over nature. God's also sovereign over leaders. You probably remember Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The heart of the king is in God's hands. He turns it any direction he wants. Is that true of kings today? Is that true of presidents and world leaders, of governors, leaders and city councils? Absolutely. God holds all things in his sovereign hand. Think of how God used Pharaoh, hardening Pharaoh's heart to show his glory among the Egyptians and rescuing his people. Think of how he used Cyrus, taking a pagan king and having him release Israel and then fund the rebuilding of the temple at God's decree. Listen to what God says of Cyrus. This is from Isaiah 44:28, and notice that this is written centuries before Cyrus is even born, and yet calls him by name and shows exactly what God's going to do with the heart of this king. This is Isaiah 44:28. God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." The king's heart is in the hand of God to turn whichever way he wishes. The events of history, so we see these kings, the events of history are surely influenced, but are not at all foundationally driven by the acts of political or powerful men. They're surely influenced, they're surely intermediate causes of events of world history are in the hands of powerful men, but they are not the ones driving this. And it's really important for us Christians to know and to believe. We have to be careful that the government doesn't take first place in our heart. The government is not ultimately behind major world events. As we're concerned about events in our world today, we're tempted to look to the government and say, they've done this, they're doing this, they're manufacturing this, or the media is manufacturing this, or they're doing this and they're driving this. They're involved, and we shouldn't be ignorant of their involvement. But what we need to do as Christians is we get to look behind and above them and see that it's truly God's hand that is carrying all these things out. The government isn't ultimately behind the acts of world history, nor do they have the ultimate solutions to the problems of world history. Some people in these days are looking to the government as the ultimate solution to the coronavirus, as though they have the ability to even completely understand it, much less to stop it. I distinctly remember years ago when Hurricane Katrina hit, and I was watching the news about it, and one of the first comments I heard was somebody say, "What I want to know is, where was George Bush," who was the president at the time, "where was George Bush when Hurricane Katrina hit?" And I thought, he was probably sitting on the couch watching the news like the rest of us. What did they expect George Bush could have done to stop a hurricane from taking out an entire city? And I think this is an example of the kind of ways that we think that human rulers are ultimately driving the forces of history when they're truly not. What idolatry. But rather we look to our God who rules all things from the heavens by his good and wise providence. As Christians, we should see everything foundationally through a theological lens rather than a merely political one. And I think we have to be careful about this because the news will tend to frame everything through a political lens to cause us to think first of everything as a political reality rather than ultimately and first a theological reality, the acts of God in history. Of course, this doesn't mean we ignore government or politics or that leaders can't do real harm or real good, but it means that ultimately our fear and our hope are in the Lord himself. Listen to Isaiah 8:12-14. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." When you're feeling fearful, when you're feeling uncertain about world events, and you're looking for somebody to blame, you're looking for somewhere to look and someone to fear and something to dread, Look to the Lord and fear him. Look to Yahweh and let him fill you with dread that all things are coming from his hand. And when we do that, when we humble ourselves and look ultimately to the God who's behind all of this, he becomes a sanctuary to us. Because God is sovereign over human history. He's sovereign over leaders. He's sovereign over natural forces, and he's sovereign over world events. Listen to Psalm 33:10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Or Isaiah 14:26 and 27. This is the purpose of the Lord that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This might be starting to seem a bit repetitive, but I want you to see how thoroughly the Bible tells us these truths. I want us to just feel the waves just breaking over us again and again and again that all things are in the hands of our God. He's sovereign over people and their decisions. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We make our plans, we think of what we're going to do, but it's God's purpose that will prevail. So Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. James tells us that it's evil boasting to claim that we know for certain what we're going to do and where we're going to go tomorrow, saying, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's only by God's will that you will do anything tomorrow. It's only by God's will that you will be alive tomorrow. But that's not how we often function. That's not how we often operate. We act as though tomorrow's in our hands and we will plan and I will go here and I will do this. And the Bible says that's actually evil boasting. If underneath all of that, we don't say and believe that everything is ultimately in the hands of the Lord, our very life tomorrow. People do make real decisions and people are responsible for the decisions they make. And yet those decisions are under the particular direction of the sovereign plan of God. God is sovereign even over sin. Let me show you this from the scriptures. This is perhaps the most controversial point so far. God's sovereign even over sin. This might raise theological questions about God. Or think, how could God be sovereign over sin? But we must take our doctrine from the scripture and then reason through our understanding once we have the scriptural evidence in place, not starting with our own, what seems right to our minds, and say, well, God surely wouldn't be sovereign over sin, and therefore come to the scriptures to try to see if they'll line up with that. But we start with the scriptures, and then we reason our way through. Frame says it this way, however we answer the notorious problem of evil, which is how can a good God allow or ordain evil in the world, however we answer the problem of evil, our response must be in accord with scripture, and therefore with the great number of scripture passages that affirm God's foreordination of everything, even including sin. Many attempts to solve the problem deny this premise, but scripturally, the premise will not be denied. See for yourself Psalm 105, 23 to 25. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God turned the hearts of Israel's enemies to hate Israel and to deal craftily with their servants. At the culmination of this, when Israel is in Egypt and God's turning the hearts of the Egyptians against Israel, at the culmination of this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Do you know this great struggle between Moses and God on one side and Pharaoh on the other? It's God who's actively hardening Pharaoh's heart against Israel. It's just what it clearly says. And we can see this all throughout Exodus. I'll read you a few more just to show you. Look at Exodus, listen to Exodus 7, 2-4. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Or Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And if you'd like to trace that out, you can follow chapter 10, verse 1, and verse 20, and verse 27, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verses 4 and 8. Over and over again, Exodus relays that it's God who's hardening the heart of Pharaoh against his people in a great sinful act. It is at the same time true that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. This is the doctrine of secondary causes that we've been looking at. You can see this in Exodus 8:15. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. You see, Pharaoh is involved. He's responsible for the hardening of his own heart. And yet it was as the Lord had said. It was according to the Lord's decree. And even by the Lord's direct action, as we've read. God's action is the one highlighted and prior to Pharaoh's action. Paul uses this point to demonstrate the absolute sovereignty of God over all things in Romans chapter 9. You remember Romans 9, 17 to 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God did these things to Pharaoh to carry out his purposes, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actively. Whatever trouble that might cause in our thinking, we need to tread very humbly here. Paul goes on to say in Romans 9, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Right? If everything's according to God's will, and that's foundational to ours, then why could God find fault with anybody? "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" That's God's answer to our question. We say, how could you do that? How could you still hold us responsible? He says, well, what's molded say to what the molder? Why have you made me like this? We need a degree of humility before the Lord. We receive what his word says is true, and we believe it, and we don't argue with him. God is sovereign over even human sin, and we see this as the most sinful act in human history, the most sinful act ever carried out. Was the murder of the Son of God, the perfect one. And this evil act was predestined by God's plan and by his hand. We read about that in Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." Human and demonic evil in the world is a terrifying force. And it's reassuring to know that it's under the providence of God. God's also sovereign over salvation. The passage we just read in Romans 9 shows us that God has, he hardens whom he will, and he also has mercy on whom he will. This is a big one, and so we'll plan to address this in next week's sermon. Lastly, I want us to see that God's sovereign over sickness, calamity, disease, and death. God's sovereign over sickness, calamity, disease, and death. Isaiah 45:5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Tremble before the Lord. Rejoice that he's merciful." Listen to Amos 4:6. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and no rain on another. One field would have rain. The field in which it did not rain would wither." We saw this one. "So two or three cities would wander to another city and to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me. Also, verse 9, we didn't read this before. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Tremble before the Lord. Return to him. Remember that God's providence is not merely his raw power and authority over all, but it's his good and wise sovereignty over everything he's made. Praise God that he's good. Calvin says this, we must so cherish moderation that we don't try to make God render account to us, but so reverence his secret judgments as to consider his will the truly just cause of all things. When dense clouds darken the sky, and a violent tempest arises because a gloomy mist is cast over our eyes, thunder strikes our ears, and all our senses are benumbed with fright, everything seems to us to be confused and mixed up. But all the while, a constant quiet and serenity ever remain in heaven. So must we infer that while the disturbances in the world deprive us of judgment, God, out of the pure light of his justice and wisdom, tempers and directs these very movements in the best conceived order to a right end. This is good news. The providence of God over all things is good news for you. I'm going to close with one more application, but it's going to be a bit of a lengthy one. I told you this was kind of long. I skipped my intros that I wrote up. But I want you to gather your mind up. We've got the doctrine laid out, but I want us to land with one or two rich applications. So stay with me. First, I just want to say that I recognize that this doctrine may be hard for people who are suffering right now. Like when you're in the midst of darkness, and you're in the midst of hardship, you're in the midst of suffering, you're in the midst of trial, it can be hard to hear that God is the one doing this to you. But it's the truth that you need, even particularly now. We need a God who's not unseated from his throne in times of fear, in times of trouble, in times of sickness, in times of death, when the world seems like it's caving in. We need a God who we can trust in the darkest hour, and we have one. We don't always know exactly what he's doing, but we know that it's coming from the fatherly hand of the God who is love. So what does all this mean for COVID? I think this is the application that's just screaming to us today. We live in a time of pestilence, and we're being reminded that God is sovereign over sickness, and even over people being thrown into a panic and not knowing what to think and confusion. Well, we conclude that COVID is a work of God, specifically, behind everything else. It's an active work of God the Father. He is actively and thoughtfully, intentionally and carefully doing all of this right now according to his all-wise purposes. It's encouraging to know that this virus isn't a random act of nature out of our control. It's an act of God out of our control, but not out of his. Do you meditate on this fact? Do you meditate on the fact that COVID is from the hand of God, that he is ultimately the one doing this? Do you trust God that he knows what he's doing with the coronavirus, with the response to it, with the world in general? Do you express that trust to him regularly? It's a glorious antidote to fear, to look to the heavens and say, God, we trust what you're doing with the coronavirus. We trust what you're doing with America and with leaders and countries around the world and with the prospect of economic trouble ahead as a result of our response to the virus. God, we trust you. COVID is a work of God, and COVID is a work of God's judgment. It's a work of God's judgment. Sickness and calamity in general are results of the fall. Because sin is in the world, therefore judgment, therefore sickness, therefore death is in the world. So there's a broad general sense in which all hardship in the world is judgment from God for our evil. It's good and loving, and he's committed to righteousness, and he takes evil and sin seriously, and he judges it, he punishes it. And sometimes, so there's judgment in a general sense, sickness and death, these things are in the world as judgments from God on sin. And sometimes judgment from God is for specific and particular sins. For those whom Paul says were dying because they were taking the Lord's Supper without regard for the holy. There's judgment for a very particular sin and very particular individuals. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, who died because they lied to the Holy Spirit of God, and God judged them significantly. Remember the plague that came through Israel in the wilderness because they would not obey God and stop marrying people who were not in covenant with him, and they're following them away to other gods. And so God sent a plague that killed 24,000 of them, that you can read about in Numbers chapter 25. That's very specific judgment from God for very specific sins and reasons. Remember the pestilence that came upon Israel because David, the king, rebelliously took the census. And that pestilence killed 70,000 people. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 24. It was a very specific act of God's judgment for a specific sin. COVID is without a doubt a general judgment. Without a doubt, it's related to the fall. The way the world is today, with rampant wickedness and blatant disregard for God, even often among the church, it seems likely to me that there's a more specific judgment going on with the coronavirus, with COVID. At very least, we should all be asking ourselves that question. Rather, we should be asking God that question. You think of the persecution of Christians in China, violently. This is a great evil that God is counting up. We're offering up prayers. God, don't forget. Don't forget those who are being persecuted. See, ongoing violence and oppression in the Middle East, that we're crying out to God, God, how long will he ever judge? You see a sense of having moved past God across Europe, just that we don't need him anymore. It's a relic of the past. You see a pride and perverse sexuality of all kinds, coupled with unchecked greed and corruption here in America. It would be a wonder if God didn't judge the earth. We should surely be asking God if this is a more direct type of judgment. So how do we respond? This is a serious thing. How do we respond? Regardless of what type of judgment it is, general or particular, Jesus tells us the proper response to calamity is repentance. Widespread repentance. When Jesus is asked about the tower that fell on the people, he urges them not to think of themselves as more righteous than the people afflicted. Be careful you don't start to seem self-righteous because it hasn't hit you. But he tells them to repent, lest they too likewise perish. That's the words of Jesus, the merciful one, the gracious one. They say, Jesus, why did that tower fall on the people? And two things he tells them: don't think you're better than them, and two, repent, lest you likewise perish. Judgment calls for widespread repentance. And so we should seek repentance. We saw in Amos, God said, I sent the pestilence, I sent the locusts, I sent all these things, I sent the drought, the lack of rain on one city and another, and yet you did not return to me. Do you see that judgments from God are a call to us, to the inhabitants of the earth, to his church first? Return to God. Repent of sin. Search your heart. Because current judgments are an example, they're a gracious foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment to come. And as such, they're calls to run to Christ for the forgiveness that's freely offered in his blood now, before the day of judgment, when all of us will stand before the throne of God and give an account for what we've done, and the elements of the earth will melt with fervent heat before the great day of the Lord. It's coming. He gives us these gracious foreshadowings. Don't forget, it's coming. I'm being merciful, I'm being patient, but don't count that as evidence that I'm not here, that I'm not taking sin seriously. I am. Run to Christ. Flee. Temporal judgments are like MRI scans that show what's going on. There's a problem deep down so that we will run and seek treatment and live. It's a call to repentance. And Jesus, the great physician, has everything that America and that the world needs to be healed, to be saved from our sin, from our rebellion against him. Pray for mercy. We pray for mercy when we see the judgment of God. We search our hearts, each of us individually. Search your heart and ask God, is there something you're after? Is there some way that I've been ignoring you, that I've been living in sin? Search me and know me. Find out if there be any false way in me. And then lay it down to the Lord. And then call out for his mercy. This is how the pestilence from David's census was ended. We talked about that pestilence in 2 Samuel 25, and it was coming because of David's sin, and the people called out for mercy and made sacrifice to the Lord, and the plague was stopped. Because God is a God of mercy. He loves to shower his kindness on us. He's just ready to open up his heart of kindness to all of us. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He is ready to turn and have mercy on all of us. Don't turn and say, we'll flee on horses. Don't turn and say, binge-watching Netflix will save me. It will get me through this. Turning to my comforts and my little pet things that make me feel better. Don't do it. Turn to the Lord and seek his mercy. None of this means we don't take common sense measures, right? Still wash your hands, consider distancing and be wise. But church, don't let your hope and your confidence be in a mask or in the World Health Organization or in social distancing or medical experts or doctors or anything else. Let your first confidence be in the Lord. Run first to him. He is your confidence. He is your safety. He is your boast. He is your trust. When you feel afraid, think first of him. Talk to him. Look to him. Call out to him. Trust God and do not live in fear. In Christ, God has defeated death. For us, life is very valuable, created in the image of God, and yet for Christians, to live as Christ and to die is gain. And even now, God is able to keep you right in the midst of a difficult situation. If God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah and his family safely through the judgment, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, while rescuing righteous Lot and his family, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We have a sovereign God, the God of providence over all things, and he is able, with his judgments, to just cut with the precision of a surgeon with his scalpel and to bring judgments on the earth while keeping his people perfectly safe. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're in the ark when the flood comes. Make sure that you are in Christ when you see his judgments in the earth. If you don't know Christ, if you happen to be listening to this today, and you haven't been born again, turn to the Lord today. Return to him. Come to him for mercy. Return to the Father who governs all things in his wisdom and his goodness for his glory and the good of his people. God is sovereign over all things. Everything is coming from his hand. Look to him. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to him. Father, we are so grateful for your sovereignty over all things. We are so grateful that we don't live in a world where the forces of nature or evil men or evil spirits have free reign aside from your providential care, but that all things come ultimately from your fatherly hand. And so, Father, we rest ourselves in you. You alone are our hope. You alone are our boast. You alone are our strength. The church, say it to God with me. You alone are our hope. Father, we look to you. We ask you to search us, to lead us in repentance. Father, we pray that as your judgments are in the earth, that the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness. Father, we ask you to have mercy. Father, your people are calling out to you to have mercy on us. Finish doing the good purposes for which you are sending COVID-19 into the earth. Father, finish accomplishing all that you sent out. Finish accomplishing all that you're sending out with our confusion about it, with our being thrown into panic in response to it. Father, finish doing your good work, we ask, and turn and be merciful again. We ask that you would call many, hundreds of thousands and millions to yourself through this time, that you would pour out the mercy of reconciliation with you through the blood of Christ. Father, we rest ourselves in you. We cast all our fears on you. And we just rest safely in your providential care. In Jesus' name, amen. Gospel Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.